We're going to the book of Revelation in your Bibles, that last book of the Bible, God's final closing word to his people, and it's a word about the future, a word that is to encourage, that is to challenge, that is to warn them, and to call them to live in light of what God has said will be our destiny in the glory of his presence. We've begun looking into the section that begins with verse 9. The first 8 verses formed an introduction and gave us some basic information. Now we're going to move more into details. And we have really the first major vision of John. And fitting, it's a vision of Jesus Christ himself. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so it's fitting that the book begin with a revelation of his person. And it puts things and everything in proper perspective. This is a revelation given for his churches, for 7 individual churches, and then for the individual churches that will exist down through history. And I think it's interesting to see how Jesus appears to John. You know, it's been over 60 years since John last saw Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus had that final meeting with his disciples before his ascension to heaven. And that would have occurred in the early 30s. And now John is writing in about 95 AD. So 60 plus years had passed, and now Christ is going to appear to him. And it's interesting. John has been through many difficulties, as we saw. He's been persecuted. He's seen those who were precious and close to him die. His own brother James, we noted, was beheaded by Herod. Peter, who had formed an inner circle with John, had been martyred. Paul, who had made such an impact in the establishing of churches, had been martyred. John himself is on a rocky island, which is really a penal colony for the Romans. And it's been difficult. And yet Christ appears to John, and it's not often that what we have is that sentimental, soft, easygoing Savior. It's not that he comes up and whispers in the ear of John, "John, I know it's been hard, and I just don't want you to be discouraged, and I want to tell you I've been with you the whole time, and I'm aware of everything." No. He comes and appears to John in awesome, striking glory, in a display of his power, the wonder of his person. So great that it overwhelms John, and he just collapses. He's overwhelmed. And I say this because I fear that sometimes we get this idea as believers of just an easygoing, comfortable relationship with Christ. And he's just so pleased to have us. And by his grace, he is pleased to call us to himself and care for us. But we must never lose our perspective. He is God. He will be served as God. He will be honored as God. We will give account to him as God. And he is not understanding of our failures in that sense. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He doesn't deal with us in an unkind or harsh way. But he is serious about our honoring him and giving him the glory that is due him with our obedience. So we were looking in the section that began with verse 9. And John identified himself with those that he is writing to, the seven churches in Asia. He called himself his brother and a fellow partaker in tribulation. And we noted, tribulation is the lot of believers. It hasn't gotten better for John. And it wasn't a failure on John's part. After over 60 years of ministry, beginning with Christ's earthly life and his faithful ministry with him, being the innermost disciple, the disciple that is referred to as the one that Jesus loved. He had a particular relationship. All the way down to the present time. But John says, I'm a fellow partaker in your tribulations as well. You're going through troubles and I'm going through troubles. Tribulation, thlipsis, the Greek word. This is the trials, the tribulations, the suffering. Jesus said, and we looked at this, in the world you have tribulations. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Not that I'll see that they don't afflict you. I'll keep you from the kind of suffering that others in the world go through. And believers have the added affliction that John is talking about here because they're identified with Christ and give testimony to the Savior that they love and serve. So I'm a fellow partaker of tribulation and the kingdom. And John's talking about here that we as believers share in a kingdom that is yet to come. That's our common destiny. We share together in the tribulations that come to the children of God in this world in particular. But don't lose sight of the focus. And that's where the book of Revelation is taking us. Chapters 21, 22, 23. The kingdom that we share in common as our ultimate goal and destiny. And then he said, I share together in your perseverance. If you go through tribulation on your way to the kingdom, you have to persevere. And that word steadfastness, it means you live under the pressure. You don't say that it's removed. What God is doing is using perseverance as part of his plan to develop our character to prepare us for the kingdom that he has promised us. So we share together in the perseverance. And that perseverance comes from our submitting to the Spirit, drawing upon his enabling power to live for him through trials and difficulty. John's on the island called Patmos. Not a great place to be. Early history tells us, and it's not inspired, but it's the best we can put together the record. And it goes back very early that John spent his later years in the city of Ephesus as the focal point of his ministry in the church at Ephesus and then ministering out from there. And it's interesting to me that Jesus chooses to appear to John and give him this ultimate revelation and the fullest, most complete revelation of God's prophetic plan in the worst of circumstances. Why wouldn't he come to John when he was in the city of Ephesus, where he could more comfortably absorb this revelation, where it would be more convenient to record it, because he's got to write this down. Remember, we talked about the writing materials. Some of you have gone to the Middle East, and part of your trip took you to Egypt. And 1 year we were in Egypt, and we went to where they make papyrus, which was the writing material. And they do it the old way. Go out and you gather the reeds, and then you bring them in, and you dry them out, and you put them together, and the work that it is so you can make a sheet you can write on. And I have hanging in my study at home some of the papyri that we purchased on a trip, and it reminds me. And it's amazing. Or you could write on parchment, which was animal skin, which was much more expensive, so much more limited. I say, this is the writing materials you've got. Then the ink you have to use and the pens they have. Sit down. If you want some practice, write out the whole book of Revelation. This is what John had to do. He's going to be instructed in verse 11. You write what you see. So we have, as a book of Revelation, had to be written down by John. Why would you put him on the Isle of Patmos? That's a 10-by-6-mile rocky, barren island of John's time, which was used as a penal colony. It had mines where these prisoners could work to mine materials for the Romans. Not a great place. And yet this is where this great culminating revelation will be given to the disciple John. And a reminder, in spite of his circumstance and situation, the one he serves is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's here by divine appointment, because Christ has all power. But it's part of his purpose and plan to have John go through these trying experiences. Paul said he had to go through them too. You know, we want to be used of greater ways by God, but we want to be used in greater ways with the least discomfort possible. Paul said he had to endure an ongoing buffeting by an emissary of Satan so that God could keep him a more usable instrument. Paul says, if that's what it takes, bring on the suffering. Bring on the trial, because I want to be used. So that's what's happening here in his context. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's here because of his testimony for Christ, the end of verse 9. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you have it capitalized in your Bible, the word Spirit. In the Greek text, it's not capitalized. They don't capitalize these kind of words. So the context has to tell you whether you're talking about the Spirit of God, capital S, as we have it here, or small s, like your human spirit. Both would be true here. The Holy Spirit is obviously at work in John's life here as he's going to write and record these things. We're told this is the consistent plan of God, the Spirit of God moving within the instrument that he is using to guarantee the accuracy and correctness of what is recorded. But here it's probably referring more to John's spirit, his own human spirit. He's being transported here and prepared to receive in his spirit this vision of what is to come. It's on the Lord's day. And there are a couple of possibilities on the Lord's day. Think of Sunday. We'll meet together on the Lord's Day. We don't know that it was used that early as John is writing, but we do know in the book of Acts they refer to meeting on the first day of the week. So he may be talking about it was Sunday. And he is again as he would when he was in Ephesus. Meet together for special focus on the Lord and worship of him, and he'll be absent with some of the fellowship he would otherwise have, but could be Sunday. Or it could be what we refer to more specifically as the day of the Lord. And meaning in my spirit I was transferred into the future day of the Lord. And that's true as well, because everything from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is going to encompass that period of time we know of as the day of the Lord, the judgments, and then the kingdom, which is the climax. I don't know that it's possible to say finally. Both are true. Could be true. We don't know. It could be Sunday. Good writers like Robert Thomas, some of you use his commentary, believe it's Sunday. Other good commentaries like John Walvoord, who was president of Dallas, believes it's the day of the Lord. I'll resolve it for you in saying, I've held both at different times, and I've held both at one time. He could be being transferred into the day of the Lord on the Lord's day, but whichever one is specific here won't change what we're looking at. In this state of mind, John hears behind him this blast of a trumpet. It's a voice, not a literal trumpet, but it sounds like a trumpet. And the point to make is, this is a voice that commanded attention. You will listen to this voice. It's like if you've been in a place and all of a sudden there is a blast of thunder and it sounds like it's enveloped you. You know, you almost stop and catch your breath. And here, that's what the sound of the trumpet is. And we think of that as trumpets for an occasion, calling everybody's attention. And that's what this voice is. It is a voice saying something, but has that power and authority to it that requires that you listen. It's not like Christ comes now after 60 years and all John's been through, and Jesus just comes up and puts his arm in his shoulder and whispers in his ear, John, it's me. It's good to see you. I know you're going through a hard time. And I was saying this, that Christ is not loving and compassionate and intimate with us. But we must never lose sight of who he is and who we are. And this voice starts right in. This commanding voice. Write in a book. We noted it would be probably a scroll. Wouldn't have a book like we would have. Probably more the papyri scroll that could be rolled up with extensive rather than interleaved like a parchment writing. Write in a book what you see. John is going to get vision of future things. You write it in a scroll, in a book, and you send it to the seven churches. So here we go. This is a letter for the seven churches. This was mentioned in verse 4 in the introduction, that John, when he put the introduction to this, is addressing the seven churches. So John in verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now we're into the vision, and John tells why you had that introduction. Because the voice that spoke to me says, you write and send it to the seven churches. It just wasn't my idea. Some commentators have noted here, you write it to the seven churches. And these are the seven churches, verse 4, that are in Asia. Why didn't God just say, write to the church, singular, in Asia? And that could have encompassed more than just the seven. Could have encompassed Colossae, for example, where the letter to the Colossians was sent. It's sent to seven individual churches. Each of those will get individual messages. We'll talk about this when we get into chapters 2 and 3. But I think important, it's consistent with relatively few exceptions in the New Testament. We talk about individual local churches. And each individual church is dealt with as an independent individual identity, responsible to God directly. So you don't have the churches of Asia bound together in any kind of, quote, denominational structure. God has chosen to manifest the presence of the church, singular, the body of Christ in the world, in physical, tangible, individual local churches. That's serious business. And we'll see how serious it is when we come into chapters 2 and 3. These are accountable to God. And you know, it works for a variety of benefits. One of the things it does is keep from the whole church, singular, existing in the world at a given time, from being corrupted at the same time. You know, it happens in a denomination when they go doctrinally bad, it spreads through every church in the denomination. Roman Catholicism has a centralized structure with one leader, and the errors and heresy spread everywhere where they have influence in churches. But God's plan is individual churches directly accountable to Christ, who is the head of the church and of every individual local church. The seven churches are mentioned here. I'll have a map to just show the seven churches. What you need to know is we're going to start with Ephesus. That's where John was headquartered. And now he's been exiled to Patmos, maybe 35 miles more or less from Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea that comes up between Asia Minor and Greece there, and then the Mediterranean down below. You start with Ephesus, and 30 to 35 miles is in between each of these churches as you go around. And they follow, you start with Ephesus and you'll go up around. They form a circle, an oblong circle, irregular circle. And as you're aware, that's the route that would have been delivered in the postal route of that time. So that's what it's going to do. Each of these letters will be delivered, if you will, as they would be on delivery of the mail. Seven are selected. I think that will give a complete picture of how he views and what will take place in the churches down through history. You have these seven churches arranged in this circle. And then you're told, and we'll say more about the individual churches as we come along in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. So here's this picture. Each church is represented by a lampstand. And then in the middle of that circle, you have one standing who is like the son of man. And it is an awesome picture. The lampstand symbolizes the church, each church. We know that because you come down to verse 20, and at the end of the verse, the last statement, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this symbol is interpreted for us. That lampstand represents a local church. That local church is to be a light in the darkness. We are to be lights in the world. Now, this is true of God's people. In the Sermon on the Mount, come back to Matthew chapter 5. That's the first book in your New Testament. Matthew 5, and this is in the section we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in verse 14 to his disciples, his followers, "You are the light of the world." You can see why we would have a lampstand symbolizing a church. His followers have been gathered together into local churches. Each local church is to be a shining light in the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In those days, it would have been the oil lamps that, you know, had to be replenished with oil and the wick. And they set it on a stand, so it was up. So, like we have our modern lamps, but the same idea. You don't put them down on the floor. You put them up. Either they have a base or you set them on a table. The purpose of a lamp is to give light. So you don't turn on the light, then put something over it to cover it. Well, if the disciples are the light in the world, you think about that. The spiritual light the world has is us. That's what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. The world lives in darkness, devoid of the knowledge of God, cut off from a relationship with the God who is light. So verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Fits with the command in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you shall be holy for I am holy. We are giving off the knowledge of God in the words we speak and in the life we live. That's the point. We are lights in the world. You're in Matthew, might as well stop at chapter 12. And just coming judgment, and here I mention this because this is where he's going with the churches in evaluating them. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Then he condemns the unbelieving religious leaders of his day. Brood of vipers, how you being evil can speak what is good. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of a good heart good things, and we will be judged by our words. Why? Because our words reflect what's in our heart. Then they see your good works, your life, what you say, how you live, reflecting. In the Gospel of John, John, the writer, the penman here for the book of Revelation, wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Christ came into the world. What was the problem? Light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. So in him was life, John 1 says. And the life was the light of men. That life that he brought, spiritual life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. In him was life, because you must believe in him if you are to have life, everlasting life, spiritual life. And the life was the light. What does light do? It makes things known. I mean, if all the lights were off in this room, you couldn't see anything. If you were brought into this room and never been here before, and no lights were on, you would see nothing. You would know nothing about it. That's the picture spiritually. Men and women are in spiritual darkness. They really know nothing about God. In their ignorance, they think they know. They have their religion, as the Jews did. But the problem is, they were in spiritual darkness until the life of Christ comes in and the light. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that the work of the devil is to hinder the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, lest the light of the gospel should shine into the hearts of men. That's the light. And that's why there's often a strong reaction and resistance. That's why John's on the island of Patmos for his testimony for Christ. Now, it happens when you shine light on people. What is going on in the political scene? Everybody wants to what? Shine the light. Make things known about someone else that are derogatory. Now you shine the light of God's truth, his holiness, on people who love the darkness rather than the light. They don't like that. That antagonizes them. Now sometimes we forget that and think, well, I probably didn't approach it right. I probably was too aggressive. We want to learn how to be as effective as we can, but you know what? I can't turn on the light and have someone who loves the darkness not be offended by it. It's like someone sleeping. You walk in the room, turn on the light. They say, turn off the light. Why? I love the darkness. I'm sleeping. That's the picture of the unbeliever. So the churches are lampstands. That's what we are. That's the tragedy of conflict and divisions in churches. The world looks and says, wow, we sang about unity. They preach about unity. Didn't do much for them, did it? Paul had to tell the Galatians, don't bite and tear each other apart. So we are lights in the world. Come to Philippians 2, then we'll come back to John 1. Philippians 2. And verse 13 fits what we talk about. We're told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. But we talk about our responsibility, but we carry out our responsibility effectively and efficiently when we draw upon the enabling power of God, who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So here we are, giving off the light of God. We are lights in the world. God's truth is light. It brings knowledge of Him. People who are not ready to bow before Him and receive the truth concerning Him aren't going to like you being a light. That's why they even may be antagonized by you in different settings. Oh, they're goody-goody two-shoes. Oh, they think they're so righteous, and we don't want to be self-righteous. We don't want to be parading like we are more righteous than them. We are righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ. And any righteousness that comes out in the things we do is a result of having been transformed within. We are lights in the world. We live in a city of darkness. Not because it's worse than other cities in the world. It may be better than a lot of cities in the world. But it is a city in darkness spiritually. And it is believers and believing churches that are lights in the city. And they give off the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That God is using us as we give off the knowledge of Christ, which is a pleasing fragrance to God in every place. But we are a savor of life to life and death to death. We bring life-giving knowledge to those who respond in faith and enter into the life God provides. But we confirm people in their lostness when they reject the light. So light. So come back to Revelation. This picture of a lampstand, and we'll say more about it in a moment, goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle and connects there and the ministry going on. We'll say something about that in a moment. Verse 12 of Revelation 1, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, see where He is. He is there in the position to evaluate every individual church specifically. He's not there to judge the church of Asia. He's there to judge these seven churches individually. They are each one accountable to Him. And He will render judgment. We easily lose sight of this. Ephesians tells us God has given Christ as head over all things to the church. This individual church is directly accountable to Jesus Christ. We individual believers are directly accountable, and we make up the church. He's standing in the middle of the churches. He is there for a purpose. He's the Son of Man. And he's clothed with a robe, reaching down to the feet, girded about his chest with a golden girdle or a sash. It is a picture here of his priestly authority. And the focal point in the coming messages is going to be on judgment and evaluation. He's the Son of Man. Let's pick up with that. Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for him during his earthly ministry. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times. By far, his favorite way of identifying himself. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Come back to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 really will get expanded out in the revelation that John is given through the book of Revelation. So what is compressed revelation here, now we'll get much of it filled in. But you look verse 9 of Daniel 7. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now this is a reference to God the Father. His vesture was white like white snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. Now keep these in mind, because this is where we're going in the book of Revelation, in the description of Christ. But the Ancient of Days is distinguished from the Son of Man, because the Son of Man is going to come before the Ancient of Days. So we have God the Father here. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was coming out from before him. This is an awesome scene. This is not a comfortable, cozy recliner kind of scene. You see, we're in the presence of the living God. You know, the Lord of the church is evaluating this. This is something he does in connection with the work of his Father. We see in the book of Revelation, coming from the Father to the Son and on down to John. So here we have judgment. We'll see Christ described with his whiteness of hair. We'll see the fire associated with him. And there are thousands upon thousands attending him, myriads upon myriads standing before him. Note, the court sat, the books were open, reminds you of the great white throne at the end of Revelation chapter 20. This is an awesome scene. I mean, it's like, John, I see this multitude. How do I describe him? Thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads. I mean, this is an awesome scene. And it's a court scene. Men and women to be judged. This is serious business. Then you come down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. There's our foundation for that term. The Son of Man comes, and he comes before the Ancient of Days, presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all might serve him. And his kingdom won't end. And that's where we're going in the book of Revelation. And all that will not serve him will be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Those who do serve him will enter into a kingdom that has no end. And that's where we're going with the book of Revelation. The Son of Man. And important to see here, we're in this context of judgment. Christ chose this as the name he used most often because you think, well, he's Son of God. Isn't that more important? Wouldn't that be more striking? And they recognize he made claims to be God and the Son of God during his earthly ministry. And what is revealed in Revelation chapter 1 reveals he's more than just man. But you understand, there is one person who is both God and man, Jesus Christ. He took to himself the fullness of humanity without ceasing to be the fullness of deity. So all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, we're told in the book of Colossians. And don't make any distinction. There are three different persons that comprise the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll see all three of them represented as we move through the book of Revelation. But there are not three different gods. They say, boy, this is, I don't know if I understand this. How can I understand God? I believe what he has revealed, but not because I understand it all. I mean, what kind of God would he be if I could encompass him with this finite mind? I can't even understand a computer. I had to go get someone to help me with my email this week. Or I could get my grandkids to do it. How am I going to grasp God? And just take courage. You're going to be living for 100 trillion endless years. And you know what? You still won't have fully comprehended him because he's infinite. We will be finite forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, I'm not saying we won't know a lot more about him than we know now, but we will never exhaust our knowledge of him. Amazing. But we're here, he's the Son of Man. And this is drawn from a prophetic passage in Daniel, which has judgment in view. The court's at. The books are opened. People will be judged out of what's written in the books. Come back to Revelation, and you pick up, he's the Son of Man. He's clothed with a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, this picture drawn from the high priest in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at all the references. We'll pick up some of them as we move along, but some of them you can check and cross-references since there's hundreds of them through the book of Revelation. If we keep going back to the Old Testament, we'll be going slower than we are. But in Exodus 28, verse 4, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, you have a similar description of the high priest's garments. It's a picture of priestly power and authority. But the emphasis in the book of Revelation primarily won't be on his priestly ministry. It will be on his judging ministry. But that's based on his priestly ministry. And we had that at the end of verse 5 of Revelation 1. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So now he's the one whose priestly work has been foundational. Now he exercises his judging work. So as the authority is as his, as high priest, as judge, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it will be, what's he doing? Well, he's clothed in this robe reaching to the feet, that sash or girded about the chest. They used that to bind up those long robes and tuck them under that belt, if you will, that girded their chest so they could move about. The picture here is that long robe with that golden sash or belt or girdle around the chest reveals something of the awesomeness of this one. That voice like a trumpet and the awesome presence. And what was the high priest's duty? Come back to Leviticus chapter 4. We're not going to get much further than this. Leviticus chapter 4. I'm trying to spread out the study of Revelation so the Lord can come before we're done. But we'll go to Leviticus 24 of Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Oh, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It will be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And this would be reproduced in the temple that Solomon would build as well. We're in the tabernacle here. This is the menorah, as it's known, that seven-branch candlestick. And what they had to have, it continually replenished with oil. And then the wick had to be tended to because it burned down and so on. So the high priest's job was to see that this lampstand kept burning brightly all the time. Now what we have with the churches are those seven individual lamps. And here's Christ in his priestly authority as now judge of his people. What's he doing? He's in the middle of those lampstands. And what's the responsibility? To see that they keep burning brightly all the time. And that's what his evaluation will do. There are adjustments that need to be made. There are things that need to be stopped. There are things that need to be started. There are things I commend you for. There are things I rebuke you for. And this is not a game. This is not a matter of we think we're doing perfectly well. We'll find as we go through the churches, he doesn't ask each church, give me an evaluation of how you think you're doing. We can skip that. I'll tell you how you're doing. And I'll tell you what better change. And I'll tell you things aren't going to go well for you if you don't make the change. But I want to commend you. You are doing some things that please me very much. I'm just disappointed you're not doing more things that please me very much. I'm displeased that you would do things that are not pleasing to me. So he's doing this work with the lampstands, and you can see how you draw out of the Old Testament and appreciate he's caring for the light of each church. It has to burn brightly. And we'll stop here. But where he's going to go next is the description. He's going to have white hair, and it's just like the Ancient of Days because he's God. He's not only Son of Man, he is God. And here you see both coming out. John sees him as the appearance of a man, but with the glory of God being seen now. It was veiled in that flesh. There was just a glimpse of it at the Mount of Transfiguration, when something of his glory as God shone through. But now, he's still man. He will be man for eternity. But he's always been God. And the fullness of deity dwells in him. So it's not surprising that some of the same characteristics that are given of God the Father are also said to be true of God the Son, because they share the same attributes. They are distinct persons. But the Father, the Son, together with the Spirit, comprise the one true God. Awesome. So we are lights in the world, giving off the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel. We are lights on a hill. God's intention is what? The city be exposed to the truth concerning the God who has made himself known, to the God who has provided his salvation. This church has to be seen as a light, and we individual lights going out wherever we do. People come here, that's why we turn to the Word of God. This is God's light. Sometimes it rebukes us, it corrects us, and that can be severe, but it encourages us, it strengthens us. But you can be sure, if you haven't been loosed from your sins by his blood, if you haven't recognized your sin and guilt and turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, he is an awesome judge to be feared. He says without any reservation, he will send you to an eternal hell, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That's how serious it is. That's why it was so important it was for his son to come to this earth, to die on the cross so we could be loosed from our sins, become the object of his unending love. Why would we not place our faith in him? Why would we have placed our faith in him, not faithfully serve him? Is there any excuse for our light not to be burning brightly? Our testimony in our actions and in our words being perfectly consistent with what God says he expects to see in his church and in his people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. How awesome it is that you, the one eternal God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have revealed yourself to us, your creation, overwhelmed in our sin, living in darkness. But in mercy and grace, you provided a Savior in the person of your Son, who took to himself humanity, died on the cross, was raised in victory, so that all who believe in him can receive the free gift of eternal life. May our testimony as a local church be strong and clear, both corporately and individually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.